Awesome job. Awesome worship music. Back in the 70s and 80s, when Ray and I were in college and seminary, there was this idea being told to us by people who did church researching and that kind of thing, that they used a phrase that I came to despise, and I'm not, I think I know why. I think it's who used it too many times. The phrase that they began using, they still use it today, was they said that in the next 20 to 30 years, there would be a paradigm shift. They said there would be a paradigm shift in American thinking, in our mores, in our faith. In fact, they said that practically every area of our life would be affected by this paradigm shift. Now, they said the paradigm shift would center around a single word, and you've heard me talk about this before, that this single word would affect the church, it would affect the Christian community, it would affect our conservative values, that it would literally be targeted at the Christian faith, but it would have ramifications that would go all through society. It would affect just about everything that we did in this life. Tear that out, because it's in the wrong place. We were told, the word, by the way, is tolerance. We were told that the church would have to be tolerant and accept other religions and cults on an equal basis. We were told that the Christian community would have to be tolerant and be accepting of other ideas other than from the Bible. Any deviation from the Scripture had to be tolerated. We were told that we had to be accepting and tolerant of any change or perspective in human nature and in our relationships. We were told we would have to be tolerant, that there would no longer be any absolutes. That's why today a guy could get in the pulpit and say that the Ten Commandments might just be some suggestions. No, there are still absolutes. But they would say, no, there's going to be a lot of suggestions, but you don't have to live by them, and they don't have to affect you, and they don't make any difference. We were, and we are still plagued by question after question after question. Questions like, did God really create the heavens and the earth? 7 days? What does that mean? Was it Adam and Eve or somebody else? Is creation itself a divine plan, or was it a colossal accident? Does life begin at conception or 6 hours after birth, or when you take your first breath? Do my personal feelings matter more than the absolutes? Is there life after death? Is there a heaven or a hell? Is there a God, or are we just on some kind of, as the church goes, some narcissistic, self-indulgent journey? Well, the results, we know what the results are. I could give you statistics, abortions by the millions, lots of other things. We've changed the definition of marriage. We've made the unacceptable acceptable. We've even legalized marijuana. There's this other thing that bothers me the most about all that, because all that bothers me. There's something called historical revisionism. According to Wikipedia, it identifies the reinterpretation, there's the point, of the historical record. We want to reinterpret what happened 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 2,000 years ago. We want to make it palatable to today. It usually means challenging the orthodox. It usually means challenging scholars. and historical events, and then introducing what is known as new evidence. Where did this new evidence come from? But what really happens is this. If I don't like what I read about history, and it doesn't fit my agenda, I delete it. What do I put in its place? Well, I insert in its place my agenda. And anything I can make up or find somebody else to quote to fill the void. You see, I've got a president running around talking about fake news. Well, why aren't we talking about fake history? Why aren't we stopping this train that's going in the wrong direction? See, we can no longer teach because of this revisionism. We can no longer teach our children that when the pilgrims left Europe and England and came to America, they were seeking religious freedom and they worshiped Jesus Christ. You can't teach that anymore across America. We can't teach about the faith of our founding fathers. We have to revise that. And we have to claim that if one of them was a deist, they must have all been a deist. Or if one of them was an atheist, they must have all been an atheist. And we have to totally ignore that in every constitution of every state in the United States, all 50 of them, gee, they talk about God. Isn't that amazing? But if that's not enough, we've just gone, it's never fair, it's never equal, and it's never tolerant when the revisionist comes in and starts doing these things. 5 students were sent home from school for wearing American flags on their T-shirts on Cinco de Mayo several years ago in California. In Australia, if you play the role of Santa Claus, you can't say ho, 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 because you might scare the children. In San Francisco, in some public libraries, they have put privacy screens so that you can look up pornography and nobody will know it. Really? In an elementary school in North Carolina, they ordered a 6-year-old to remove the word God from her simple little poem that she wrote in honor of her 2 grandfathers who had served in the Vietnam War. A high school track team was disqualified, the note said earlier this year, I don't know what year, because one of the runners made a gesture at the end of crossing the finishing line and he went, they disqualified the team. Well, where is this coming from? Finally, I'll give you one more. A student at Sonoma State University was ordered to take off the cross that she was wearing because she might offend somebody. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there was also false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What are we supposed to expect in our future? The same thing that we've seen in history. We've seen destructive heresies developing then and developing now. Cleverly devised stories to skew the truth and misdirect the discussion. You will see the denying of the master. There was no faith in the pilgrims. They didn't have a Thanksgiving meal and etc. They didn't give thanks to God. They just were trying to meet their neighbors. They will destroy themselves. They did then, they do now. Pot, abortion, homosexuality, on and on and on. These these new ways of life that we've made that were unacceptable, that are now acceptable, we've made them commonplace, and we're destroying ourselves. The dismissing of the gospel. The fact of the matter is that there's only one faith in America under attack, Christianity. Only one. And it's us. The denial of the truth. In other words, exploiting everyone with false words and deeds and actions to get my own way. It doesn't matter what the truth is. It's matter what I want. So what does this all have to do with Stephen? We're talking about Stephen. He's a martyr. We'll talk about that after Mother's Day. But what does all this have to do? This is exactly what was happening to Stephen. In his, by the way, this is exactly what happened to Jesus that final week when he was crucified, falsely accused. And remember, those who proclaim tolerance aren't. Remember that. They're not. They get angry. They lie. They plant false evidence. They make up stories. They put their own twist on the truth. And then they even go after you, just as they did Stephen. They did all these things to Stephen to get him to the point in chapter 7 where I'm going to read part of the scripture. I'm not going to read all 53 verses, but I'll tell you about some of it. I want to talk, we'll talk away. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. This is called Stephen the Judge. Verse 2, it says, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia." Now what had happened was this. The high priest stands there and says, "Is all this true? All these lies," and he didn't call them lies, "all these stories, this stuff they've told me about you, is it true?" And what Stephen does is he then goes back in history to tell them how he got to where he is today. So he begins with Abraham, who lived in Mesopotamia. Verse 5. "But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land." A clear understanding. The high priest would recognize what he's talking about. This was the promise of Abraham, to Abraham, that he would enter a promised land that God would give him one day. Verse 8. "Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision." This was a defining moment. I'll stop right there and listen to me. This was a defining moment. Because if Abraham didn't accept the ordinance for his life of circumcision, nothing would have happened after that. It wasn't easy for an old man to have himself circumcised. It wasn't easy for the men of Israel to be circumcised. But it was a covenant. It was something that set them apart. It was something that they experienced in which they were able to say, "Because of my God, I have given to him my all." And Abraham became the father of Isaac, he said, and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob is renamed to Israel, and Jacob, or Israel, became the father of the 12 patriarchs, who were the fathers of the 12 nations. Then in verse 9 and 10, he says, "Because of those patriarchs, they were jealous of Joseph. They sold him as a slave into Egypt." So he's gone from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now he's gone to Joseph to tell that story, but God was with him. And God rescued him from his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom. And he enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, in the next 10 verses or so, he talks about the famine that takes place. He leaves out a lot of Joseph's story. He talks about how his family came twice. They finally find out that he's Joseph, and his dad and his entire family moved to Egypt. And how God blessed them, and they multiplied. But there came a time when the new Pharaoh, didn't know anything about Joseph, didn't know anything about the famine, didn't know anything. And so he saw the Egyptians growing in numbers, and he put them under oppression, made them slaves, and made them work. Now Joseph is long gone off the scene by now. So in verse 20, Stephen says, at that moment, Moses was born. You know Moses, don't you, high priest? You know him. He was no ordinary child. He was a special child. He was someone that God had placed on the scene for a purpose down the road. He was protected by God. He lived in Pharaoh's house for 40 years. Then he made a mistake. He got ahead of God. So he then lived in Media for 40 years or so and had two sons there. But Stephen said, then one day he saw the burning bush and he was called by God out of his desert experience to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Now I want to remind you about the call of God. All of us are called of God at one time or another for a specific purpose. And when you have that call, whether it's for a short time or for a long time, whatever that call is, chapter 7, verse 33 says, God says to Moses, take off your sandals, take off your shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. If you're a Sunday school teacher and you've got just one child in there, you're still, if you're called of God, not by the nominating committee, not by the deacons, not by the preacher, but if you're called of God to teach that one child, you are standing on holy ground every Sunday. If you're back there in the nursery and you've got three whining, crying, diaper-filled babies, if God called you there, you are standing on holy ground. It may smell like somewhere else, but it's holy ground. Get the point. You may be called for a short-term mission or a long-term mission, but whenever God speaks from a burning bush that you recognize, you're standing on holy ground. Verse 37. That's the Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me, one from your own people. Now, Moses is predicting here the coming Messiah. Moses is not talking about himself, but he says that's the Moses that said to the people, there's coming one, a greater one, a righteous one. And he says, he was in the assembly in the desert, talking about Moses now, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received the living words to pass on to them. When God calls you, even if you're in a desert, and you're dry and thirsty and hungry, the living words of God will come to you if you're seeking Him, if you're having fellowship with Him, if you're being in His place. But our fathers, even when they were given food, even when they were given water, even when they were protected from the Egyptians, even when God parted the water, even when God fought the battles, even when God, He said our fathers refused to obey Him. And worse than that, he said, and they rejected him. And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. Worse than that, they made their own idols. Moses is on the mountain. He's there, you could say, in the presence of God, which he was, but he was there in his prayer closet, so to speak, listening to hear what God had to say for the people of Israel so he could lead them forth. And the people weren't patient enough to wait on what God had to say. And so they make for themselves their own idols. Hey, Aaron, Moses is gone now. We don't know what he's doing up there. He might not ever come back. He might be dead. Would you take these rings and these necklaces? Make us a calf. We got to worship something. We got to get this boat moving. We got to go on down the path. We got to get it. See, they're getting ahead of God. So they made themselves their own idols. And they rejected, when Moses came down, they rejected God's man who God sent them to lead them out of bondage. So now as you continue reading, Stephen reminds them that then there was a tabernacle. While the people traveled, there was a portable tent called the tabernacle. It had a special design. It had a special purpose. It had special utensils. It had special furniture. It was even to be packed up and carried in a special way. It was supposed to be handled by only special people. It was a special, special place of worship. But he said, David comes along and says, I want to build my God a permanent place. Not one that goes from place to place, but I want it to be even more special than it's ever been before. And God said, no, that's not your job, David. You have another job. You can collect some material if you want to, but you've got a different job. And so Solomon comes along and he tells that story. Solomon builds the temple. But there he is, and he says very clearly, but God is not limited. God is not confined to that building. Now, what does he say? In the key verses here, I think, are 51, 2, and 3. He says, you stiff-necked people, you low-down, sorry, rascaling, scum-belly whopper, you get it. Something John Wayne would say. Just think it. With uncircumcised hearts. There it is. Remember the covenant of circumcision? The real covenant is not the cutting of skin, but it's the cutting of our heart, our emotion, our spirit, our life. We have to sacrifice our heart. We have to submit our heart. We have to surrender our heart. And and Moses says, you people haven't done any of that. You still think this is about you? You think you're the only one who's suffering? You don't think God knows that? He said, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. He goes even further. He said, you've heard the truth and you've rejected it. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your father did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now, Stephen's saying all this to the high priest, and evidently the high priest is listening because the high priest knows all this, or should have. And he says, and now, bringing it up to the modern moment, he says, and now, lost my place. And now you have betrayed and you have murdered him, the righteous one. Now he has crossed the line. The high priest is listening and he knows exactly who he's talking about because he was there when they sent him to Pilate. He was there when Pilate says, have your way with him. I'm washing my hands of this. He was there when Jesus Christ was killed on the cross. He was there that Sunday morning when they came to him and said, he's gone. They've taken his body. He was there when Christ arose from the grave. So he knew exactly who Stephen was talking about. You betrayed him, Mr. High Priest. You murdered him. And you have received the law that put into effect through the angels. You know the truth. You know this whole story. You knew the Messiah was coming. He came, and he says, but you have not obeyed it. You have rejected it. Now, what are the characteristics of this intolerable society that is developing? There's only three here in this scripture. One is the uncircumcised heart. And he talked about Abraham, Joseph, and Moses in that scripture. See, the glory of God appeared to Abraham. The glory of God sustained Joseph. And the glory of God reminded Moses that when God calls, we're standing on holy ground. And all of those things happen because our hearts are circumcised. But what happens in an obsessed society is the heart is uncircumcised. Secondly, that we resist the Holy Spirit. When was the last time you just paused in the midst of the flurry, took a deep breath and let it out? I said, Lord, tell me what to do. I'm getting ahead of things. No, we are a take charge, I'm in charge kind of people. It's our nature. But Paul said in Ephesians 4:20, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. John Mark said in Mark 3:29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. When we deny the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our life, we're denying God, we're denying Jesus Christ. We've got to, and they were resisting that. And thirdly, I've put these together, killer of truth and disobedience. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he said, the man without the Spirit of God, the natural man. Now that's a section where he's talking about the spiritual man and the natural man. The natural man sits on the throne. The spiritual man bows at the throne with Christ on it. So he says, the one without the Spirit of God does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Does not, cannot, will not. For they are foolishness to him, and they can't understand those things. Without the Holy Spirit, the truth is dead, and you will not obey. So those who propose the politically correct new society that's being developed, they're the intolerant ones. Really? They're the ones doing all the yelling, all the ridiculing, all the fighting, all the looting. Because it's my feelings that matter, not the absolutes in this life. And they say, you can't judge me. The Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. If you're a Christian, you can't judge me. But that's exactly what Stephen was doing, and you know how he did it. You know how he judged the high priest? I think the high priest sat there with the reddest face burning. I think there was steam, if it's possible, coming out of his ears. Because he was being judged by the Word of God. That's all you got to repeat. That's all you got to say. We judge people every day in three ways. We judge people every day because we believe the Word of God is true. We judge people every day because we follow God's Word in our life. And we judge people every day if we read this book and we pray. Now look at that. Believe and follow and pray. That's saying that I believe this is important. I believe this is the right way. I believe this is what God wants. And those who don't believe it, we're judging. But we're not judging them. They're judging themselves. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God. And that power brings salvation to everyone who believes. Now what the Bible has just told us is this. Without faith, I can't believe, and without belief, I can't have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, I have no power. And those who choose to ignore it, deny it, and throw it away are powerless against us. They can take my life, but they can't take that circumcised heart. It's God's. Paul says, I have died. But I have lived in Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on things above, where Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Set your minds also on things above, not on these earthly things, for you died. You died to earthly things. And your life is now. I love that. You died, for your life is now. It's different. It's resurrected. It's filled. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, and He will, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Remember the glory? It's God's glory. But His glory is going to shine on His people. Those who will be dead in Christ that will rise, those who are left behind that will be lifted up. The glory of God will shine upon us. We won't be glorified, but we will glorify Him when that happens. Stephen was not ashamed. He was not ashamed. He was committed to Jesus Christ, even unto death. He was faithful to preach the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what the world said. He was knowledgeable of the truth of God and recognized it from Abraham to Christ. He saw how it all fit together, and he was willing to be used of God for God's glory. Would you be willing to stand before the high priest who has the authority to blink his eyes and have you dragged out into the street and stoned to death? I've thought about being stoned. I just don't know what I'd do. But I think I would cover my eyes until I couldn't cover them anymore. And I would hope that I'd just get one big old whack in the head and it'd be over. But that's not what happened. We get this picture of somebody being thrown in a pit, which they often were, and these big stones being thrown on them. That didn't happen. They were just rocks. They would pick them up and throw them. And they'd throw them. And this would last sometimes for an hour. This was as bad an agonizing death as, well, not as bad, but this was terrible. This was horrible. But this is what happened. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven." And we'll see that in 2 weeks when we talk about Stephen the martyr. He did just that. His life and his death was seen. And we still give God the glory today for what took place. His testimony never wavered. He could stand in the midst of controversy, in the midst and in the presence of worldly power. He could stand in the middle of an ugly, angry crowd with rocks in their hands, and he could face it and never miss a lick. Because he had a circumcised heart. One that was sacrificed. One that was surrendered. And now one that was suffering. Are you willing today take this word, God's word, and hide it in your heart into this world and allow God to have His way with you? Will you do that today? Let's pray. Lord, there are many other men and women, just like Stephen, whose lives have been taken in our minds way too short, way too soon. But in the eternal scheme of things, they have been martyred and left this life and have gone to your glory. Father, we surely don't want to go out the door and look to be arrested, to look to be harmed, or to look to die. But Lord, with your power and strength, may we go out these doors and at least be that light that shines in the midst of darkness, that calm and peace that comes in the midst of a storm, that cup of cold water to a dry and thirsty land. Help us to be that witness that you call us to be. And Lord, if there's even one here today that hasn't really accepted you and made that public, that you are their Lord and you ask forgiveness, may this be the day they start that journey. But help us all, Lord, to recognize your presence and your power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Will you let him have his way? Will we be the light that shines in the darkness? Will we go out of here and do what God wants done? Let's stand. Let's sing. If God's spoken to you, you're standing on holy ground. You come forward. We'll talk and pray. Let's sing. One final thought. When you have stood on holy ground and you've known it to be holy ground, you are never the same again. If you've forgotten that, if you've lost that, seek that first in your relationship with Him. After we pray, if you have a few moments, we'll gather in the playground area for just a few moments. It won't be long, and then the church council will meet afterward. Let's pray. As we think about, Lord, how Stephen stood there and simply told the story of how you had worked in the lives of your children all those many years, and how even the high priest could miss it, help us to recognize who Jesus Christ really is. And standing on those holy ground moments, give you the glory, the honor that you're due. Send us from this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.